We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Beginning a new book. It's actually a letter. A letter written by the Apostle Peter. I've entitled the series that we kick off this morning, Making an Impact in Hostile Surroundings. I've done that because I believe that that captures the overall theme of the book of 1 Peter, of the letter of 1 Peter. Making an impact in hostile surroundings. Now, I personally believe that the goal of every Christian should not be to just squeak by. I don't believe that anybody should view Christianity as fire insurance. You got your fire insurance and you live your life the way you want to do it, but you'll get into heaven at the end. I don't agree with that. I believe that God wants us to make an impact. To make an impact in our sphere of influence, in our own world. That God would have us, and He has placed us there to do that. This book is written to help us as Christians learn how to make that impact. To keep our focus in the right place. To keep our priorities in the right order. In this book, we're going to learn about how to be godly husbands and wives. How to be godly workers. What our place is in the government. What our place is in the church. How to make an impact in the various spheres of influences that we come into. It would be easy to make an impact in an environment that was peachy. We're all rosy. Nothing wrong, wouldn't it? I mean, if you just had a really easy life, you could make an impact. But I've added more to the title of this series, Making an Impact in Hostile Surroundings, because this book is also written to Christians who are going through extreme pain, suffering, trials of various kinds, we're going to find out. And still, even in that setting, they were being encouraged and exhorted to make an impact. And so, I want us to be looking at how we make an impact in a hostile surrounding, because we're in hostile surroundings. It turns out that this book, this letter, was written in about AD 64. A noteworthy event happened in July of AD 64. A crazy emperor of Rome named Nero got crazier that year. This guy, he liked to set things on fire and then rebuild them. That was his wrecking crew, was just to set things on fire and then rebuild it. Well, in July of 64 AD, he set Rome on fire and wanting to rebuild it. And he got a lot of hassle from the people living in Rome, obviously, as you would expect. And so what he did was he blamed the fire on Christians. And it started a major, massive persecution. Just horrible things that happened to the Christians in those days. This letter is thought to be written by Peter right before that event takes place. So the people in this book are just about to experience terrible persecution. And if not, they're just beginning to see the beginnings of that persecution. A lot like I believe we are in America, that Christianity, people are actually getting hostile towards Christianity. And it were right on the brink, I see, of even full-scale persecution. Because you know what? Christianity isn't accepted very much in this country anymore, is it? In fact, there's people that are even hostile towards it. So that's the theme of this book. That's the title of this series, Making an Impact in Hostile Surroundings. This morning, we're going to look at the first five verses. The first thing Peter's going to point out, the way that we make an impact, is to recognize who we are. We're strangers. Christians are strangers. And then secondly, the blessings of strangers. We need to know who we are and what our blessings are before we can begin to make an impact in our world. Before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage this morning, may our hearts be quickened and susceptible to what You would teach. Lord, we are called strangers here in this life. And I love that title if it also means I get to be a child of God. I love being known as a stranger, as an alien, as a pilgrim. Lord, that our home is in heaven. And that we live as aliens and strangers here. Lord, I pray that You would bring that to our hearts this morning. Encourage us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first few verses here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Let's stop right there. This is a letter. And what we basically read is a salutation in a letter. In our letters today, we normally start off, dear so-and-so, and then at the end of the letter, we close by saying, sincerely, Terry. In their salutations, they put all that up right front. Peter, an apostle. He's the writer. He's the author. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the recipients of this letter. Let me say a few words about our author, Paul, or Peter. Now, I'm going to get that mixed up because I'm so used to saying Paul. Our author is Peter. And I want to bring out real quickly that this is a more mature Peter than what we're used to. At the time of this writing, Peter's been in the ministry for about 30 years. So he's a little bit more mature than what we're used to seeing in the Gospels. In fact, if you look at any biography of the Apostle Peter, you'll see that it's divided into four time periods. The first time period is the pre-gospel period of Peter. And that is where we find out that he lived in a city called Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. That he had a brother named Andrew. That his original name was Simon, son of Jonas, or John. So he had a father named John. And that they were fishermen. He and his brother Andrew and his dad, they were kind of like in a fishing business together before they met Jesus, before, and they were taken away from that. We also know in Scripture that in the book of Acts, when some of the religious officials looked at Peter, they said they marveled at his ability to teach the law because they said he was unschooled. He was uneducated. Now, that didn't mean that Peter was dumb. It didn't mean that he was dropouts of various schools. All it meant was that he didn't have any formal rabbinical training. He was a fisherman. That was his trade. He and his dad and his brother Andrew. One day Jesus came along, and this starts the second period of Peter's life, the one that we're most familiar with, his gospel period, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus looked at Peter and changed his name. Remember? He said, "You are no longer Simon, I call you Cephas," or Peter. Cephas in Aramaic, Peter in Greek, both meaning stone, rock. "I will call you Rocky from now on," is what he was saying. And we're very familiar with the highlights of Peter in this gospel period, aren't we? And I'm so glad Peter was a part of that because we've learned so much. We saw him make so many mistakes, put his foot in his mouth so many times, and yet great marvels of faith. He got out of the boat and tried to walk on the water. He made that confession of who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. And so there's that gospel period. The third period of Peter's life, however, is called the early church period age. And this is right after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when Jesus ascended, and the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost, outpoured on the disciples. You remember that day in Jerusalem. At that time, Peter kind of became the leader of the early Christian church. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter gave this great sermon. Many people got saved. And this giant congregation began right in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter was the leader. He was the pastor. He was the leader of the disciples. He takes center stage in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. That's all you hear. You hear Peter. We know that he was a tremendous preacher, that he was a miracle worker, that he was a bold witness for Jesus in that early time period. About chapter 8 through chapter 12 of Acts, Peter begins to fade out of the story a little bit. And he begins taking center or stage, sharing the stage with a man by the name Paul, Apostle Paul. And it's in those chapters that he becomes converted and he becomes an apostle. And so we begin to see Peter fade out. In fact, moving on to the later period in Peter's life, he's no longer mentioned after Acts chapter 12. Actually, he's mentioned one other time in Acts 15. But after those chapters, the focus is on Paul. And so in this fourth period of Peter's life, we don't know much about. We just know that he kind of faded out of the scene, as far as the record of Scripture says. But he was still active. Tradition says that what he actually did was he went north out of Jerusalem. And he ministered in northern Asia Minor. Guess what happens to be in northern Asia Minor? Well, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So tradition says that he went into that area and that he started churches there and pastored churches there. I find this really interesting that Peter was called to this portion of the world. Because, you know, as Paul kind of stole the rest of the record in Acts chapter 18, we read of his journeys and what he did and his ministries. Peter was busy in this part. In fact, let me read for you real quickly a scripture that actually, it tells us that Paul the Apostle was actually forbidden to go into this area, into Bithynia. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, they were on their journey, and it says in Acts 16, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Mysia, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Paul tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit him to go. Now, if you were Paul, wouldn't you be a little frustrated? You had a heart to go somewhere. You have a heart to start a ministry, but the Holy Spirit didn't permit him to go. You know why? Because Peter was going. This was where Peter was going to minister. And I think that's beautiful how God is calling people and raising leaders up in various ministries to go to various areas. Peter was going to this land. He spent many years ministering there. Around AD 62-63, Peter went to Rome. And actually, this letter then is written back to his churches, the pilgrims living there, from Rome. Peter would later be executed under the persecution of Nero. He would be martyred for his faith. But he writes this letter back to his church in northern Asia Minor to teach them how to make an impact and to warn them of how to behave in the coming persecution, which he was beginning to see in Rome. So my point is, Peter is a mature pastor at this point as he writes this. He's a mature stranger. He's learned. I mean, he's authoring books now. He's mature, and he has this message that he wants to give to these people. Let's look at the recipients now. "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." There's debate as to, obviously, this book is written to Christians. We know that. He calls them pilgrims, strangers, aliens. There are many that think that Peter just wrote to Jewish Christians here or Gentile Christians. I believe he wrote to a mixed crowd, like we would be. I believe he wrote to the church. That term, many of the people that think he wrote primarily to the Jews is because of that technical term, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. How many have heard that term before? The dispersion. The diaspora is a term. It's a technical term used in Jewish history. And it basically refers to all the Jews that are separated from their homeland. You have the Jews that are living in Jerusalem. And then you have all the Jews that are part of the dispersion. They're the ones that are separated from their homeland. However, I see that in reading this book, in this letter, you know that he's also writing to Gentiles. Look ahead at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The Gentiles were not a people. The Israelites were. The Jews were. They would be considered a people. And so I believe that this is a mixed crowd that he's writing to. It's a mixed crowd that's been dispersed. It's been scattered, if you will, into these various areas. Now, how did they get there? I believe that these people got there through persecution. We're told in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution arose against the church. And so, in this persecution, it literally called the church to move out of Jerusalem. They flee Jerusalem and they begin infiltrating other nations, other areas. And so, as part of that, many believe that this group of people were one of those part of the early church that were scattered up north into Asia Minor. And there they hung. There they began to lay down roots and live. And so it was through persecution that they were sent there. I want to draw some issues up. Or actually, let's get some characteristics about who we are as Christians by the way that Peter addresses these people. Because I think it's very important. In order to make an impact, we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And here we have lots of characteristics of what is true of the pilgrims in that day, those scattered into that land, and as us in this day. What are Christians? You need to know who you are in Christ before you can begin making an impact. There's an old legend which says that the elephant, before drinking from a pool of water, will first trouble the water with his feet. The reason he does this, we are told, is that the elephant does not want to see his reflection while drinking. I believe we need to see our reflection. Christians need to know who they are in Jesus Christ. What a Christian is before they can begin making an impact. And so in this address, in the various ways that Peter characterizes these recipients, let's look at some things that characterize us as Christians. First of all, that word pilgrim. To the pilgrims. That is a word that can be translated many different ways. Pilgrim, alien, stranger, sojourner. Have you ever thought about yourself being described as that Christian? An alien? A stranger? A sojourner? A pilgrim? Somebody just passing through? The word carries with it two emphases. One emphasis is that it refers to a foreign territory, foreign nationality. The person used of by this word, it's emphasized that he is of a foreign nationality. And Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 of that book that our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Our citizenship, Christian, is in heaven. That's where our foreign nationality is. Here we are on this planet as aliens, as pilgrims. The word emphasizes something else, and that is that it's a temporary residence. Foreign nationality and temporary residence. Do you view your life as that? an alien, a stranger. Temporary. The Bible teaches that life here is very, very short. It's like a mist. Here today, gone. So as aliens, as pilgrims, strangers, it's temporary. Now, I've told you many stories about my missionary trip to Europe. I had lots of exciting things happen to me. It was 2 months in Europe. We traveled Eastern Europe, actually, with a rock group, a Christian rock group, and we'd set up on the corners and then have evangelistic meetings. We went into Hungary. We went into Austria. We went into Germany. We went into Yugoslavia, which was war-torn at that time, poverty-stricken. I've told you lots of exciting things, but there's one thing I've left out, and that is I didn't like it. I didn't like the place. I didn't like the culture that much, just honest, just giving my own honest opinion. And it was in that trip there that I learned that I didn't want to be a foreign missionary. I have nothing against missionaries. I just knew that God hadn't called me to that ministry. And so a lot of times I'm over there, and you know, there's various annoyances that you put up with. And there's some missionaries that can just handle that. They thrive on it, man. They love the food. They're called to that. You see the hand of God on them. I wasn't. And so the whole 2 months while I'm there, I'm remembering I've got a home in America. You know, I'm going to come back home. And so I see that light at the end of the tunnel. It was a longing for home. It was realizing that I was just a pilgrim. I was just an alien. I was just a stranger. I was just a sojourner in this land for a very brief time. And then soon I would be home to more familiar territory. You know, right now, Christian, we're displaced from our home. We're pilgrims, we're strange. And you know, our thoughts often should turn to our home in heaven, because that's where our citizenship is. That's one of the things about our identity as a Christian, that we're pilgrims, we're strangers, and we need to live our lives remembering that, especially in the midst of trials and persecutions. There's another thing I'd like to draw out here. Some of your translations say, to the stranger scattered abroad. I believe that we are scattered as well. Do you realize that you are a salt? You're a salt grain? Been scattered? The image that comes to my mind is God up there with this giant salt shaker. And He's just kind of sprinkling us wherever He would have us go, scattering us around. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Hey, you're salt. And in our temporary residence here, as aliens and strangers, we're to be the salt of the earth. Now, we know that salt does three things. First of all, it adds flavor. It adds spice to our meals. I believe a Christian should add flavor to his sphere of influence, his or her sphere. Secondly, it keeps rotten meat from putrefying. And so as Christians being scattered abroad, it's like being rubbed into that meat of the earth to preserve it, to keep it from just rotting. That's why Jesus said when the church is taken out, boy, you'll see. When the church is raptured, this world will go absolutely crazy. Because we have a preserving effect. The third thing they'd do for salt in those days is they'd rub it into open wounds. It was a healing process. Now, that hurts. And you know what, Christian? Many times you hurt people because of your testimony. Because with healing, there's lots of hurt. And so we're there to add flavor and spice. We're there to preserve, and we're there to help heal wounds. Okay, we've been scattered. Aliens scattered. But look on. That's a couple ways we're identified. We're also identified in verse 2 as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In here we have the idea of salvation, that you, Christian, have been chosen, handpicked by God for salvation. That's who you are. That's who we are. Strangers in this world, scattered abroad, and handpicked by God. Chosen by Him. The elect. Foreknowledge. Divine election. It's this topic that causes us to kind of short circuit a little when we think about that. Because it raises some issues, doesn't it? It says, wait a minute, it says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which means that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world to belong to Him, to be Christians. And we want to immediately say, well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? If God chooses us, what say in the matter do we have? And what is it? What is it that I deserve that God chose me? Well, I didn't deserve nothing. God chose us. There's another issue in Scripture that this is in tension with. God chose us. He elected us before the foundations of the world. That is true. That is the sovereignty of God. But on the other hand, there is another truth that is equally as true. And that is free will. Every single person has free will. In other words, you make a decision as to whether or not you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. It's by faith. You come to Jesus and ask Him to come into your life, and you're saved. Now, trying to put those two together is what lets God be God. Because it's hard. You know what? They're both equally true. Now, I've heard different explanations of that. Some say that in God's foreknowledge, He knew ahead of time who would say yes to the gospel. And I've heard it explained like that, and that could be. But really, both extremes are true. It's like looking at a railroad track. One side is divine election, the second side is free will. Where they meet is someone way... I can't see exactly where they meet right here. But if I look way out in the distance, I know they meet. God is in control. Or another way to think about it is being in a house with a pitched roof. Going to one window, looking out the side, and seeing divine election on the little part of the roof that hangs over. Then going to the other side of the house and looking at the roof, and it says free will. And where they meet is somewhere over my head. God knows. But listen, draw encouragement from that. You were handpicked by God, chosen as a Christian. And you know what? Jesus said that that's what makes you strange. That's why we're strangers. That's why we're sojourners. That's why we're aliens and pilgrims scattered about, because God handpicked us. Take courage in that. Be encouraged in that. There's a few other aspects. You see, divine election, God knowing beforehand, choosing us. Secondly, we see in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I believe this has to do with the Holy Spirit work in salvation. Okay? Because we know that in John 14 or 16, I forget which, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus told us what the Holy Spirit would do in the world. Did you know that the Holy Spirit works in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and to point people to Jesus Christ? And so here we see in sanctification of the Spirit, we see it has a sense of the Spirit separating us unto salvation. And then continuing with that process for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we get to the point where we obey the gospel and that our lives are in a sense sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that brings us in as strangers, as aliens. So we see election. We see the Holy Spirit convicting us, separating us unto sanctification, unto salvation, then obediently saying yes to the gospel in obedience, at which point the sprinkling of the blood bringing us into the family of God. Okay, so we see that. Chosen for that process. We need to know who we are. That's who we are. We're pilgrims, strangers, scattered abroad, chosen by God. Let's move on now and look at the blessings of strangers. The blessings of Christians. Because this is what Peter wants to get across. And look, he bursts out in praise when he considers all the blessings that we have. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Oh, he breaks out into praise. Blessed be the Lord God because of these many blessings that we have. You know what? We need to be aware of these blessings. We have them. As Christians, they belong to us. They're rock solid. And they were going to help us tremendously as we make an impact in hostile surroundings. The first blessing that we have as strangers is we have this living hope. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." If you are a Christian, that is a blessing you have. Your hope is alive. It's not false. It's absolutely real. It's alive. Peter is very careful here to say that this living hope, as well as the other two blessings that we'll talk about this morning, belong to those who have been born again. Notice in that verse, "has begotten us again to a living hope." That literally is a verb that literally means born again. And I think Peter ripped that off from Jesus. Because you remember when Jesus had that discussion with Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again." And I think Peter got word of that conversation. And here he uses it here. Another description of pilgrims, of aliens, of Christians. Those that are born again. Why is it that people get freaked out by born again? Have you noticed that? There are many people that don't like the term born again. And even many Christians kind of divide all the Christians into these camps. You have this denomination, then you have this denomination, then you have this denomination, and then you have the born againers. And those are the ones you really got to look out. You know, the born againers. You know what? There's no such... You can't categorize that. If you are a Christian, you are born again. There's no way out. A Christian is born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." If you are a Christian here this morning, you're a born againer. You're born again. And you know what? There's no better term, I think, than that to explain what happened to us in salvation. You remember the first time you were convicted by the Holy Spirit? First time you were convicted of your sins and you realized that you needed a Savior? You realized that you were in desperate need? Many of you can remember that because it was a very emotional time for you. Maybe it wasn't, but you've had other times since where you realized how much God loves you. It was like being born again. It was awesome. What better term? A new creation, given a whole new start, being born again. I love that term. That must take place before you can enjoy these blessings. The first one being a living hope. as a Christian, we have a living hope. And that is something that I believe we can hang on to in this world as we see crazy things going on, as we have tremendous trials that we go through, that we have that living hope. This hope has been described as sure, certain, real, completely genuine. Completely opposed to the type of hope that the world offers you. I think of words like deceptive, empty, false. There's a great portion of the world that says, man, you just got to have hope in that retirement account. Start stocking the money, man. We know that that market can drop at any time. Is it really a living hope? Would you place all your money in there? Is it alive? Is it living? I was, maybe you guys saw the same news program I did. It was on the local news. And it was a story about a couple in California. They must be independently wealthy because they have all day to do this. Their goal is to live between 150 and 200 years old. And they believe that science has proved that you can do that. All you have to do is inject yourself with all these kinds of hormones and all these kinds of drugs and take all these pills, all this stuff, pack your body with it, and then hike every day in the mountains for about 4 hours. If you lived every single day of your life that way, they say you would live to be at least 150. And they interviewed this man. He said, man, I just want to live longer. That's where my hope is. I think, man, what a false, deceptive hope. Okay, let's say he lives to 150. What happens when he dies? So what? Maybe we double our lifespan on this planet. So what? What happens after that? What next? I kept wanting to say, hey, ask him. You know, get the guy to ask him. What happens next? What's his hope? It's false, deceptive. We have a living hope. It's alive. It's a living hope that we belong to a Savior who has defeated death. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where it says, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is in a Savior who's not dead. And because of His resurrection, because of that, our living hope is that we have conquered death with Him. And that after this life, life goes on because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about it, who would want to stay here for 150 years anyways? All doctored up. They got to get stiff by the time they get 150 with all this stuff, you know, in their body. Who wants to stay? Our home is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. It's a living hope. It's one that we can hang on to. That's a blessing that we have, a blessing that we should remember as we face this world. There's another blessing. Again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's an inheritance, Christian, that's coming your way. You can hang on to that. No matter what trial, no matter what you face on this planet, as a pilgrim, remember it's temporary, and that there is an inheritance coming your way that is going to blow your mind. The inheritance that we speak of is a heavenly inheritance. It's heaven and all that we will enjoy there. All the enjoyments of heaven that a Christian, that a pilgrim, that a stranger has to look forward to. I wish I could explain heaven to you. I mean, we've been told of the streets of gold, the New Jerusalem, that in that time every tear will be wiped away, all sickness gone. I mean, that sounds so wonderful, but we really can't even comprehend what God has planned for us. I can't put it into words what this inheritance will be like. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't. For he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Your eyes wouldn't believe it if you could see it right now. Your ear wouldn't believe it if you could hear it. Nothing has ever entered your heart as to what God has planned for you, for those that love Him in heaven. And you know what? It's sure. It's protected. It's reserved for you in heaven. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. Look at the three ways that Peter describes this inheritance. First of all, it's incorruptible. Secondly, it's undefiled. And then thirdly, it does not fade away. Incorruptible, imperishable is the first word. That basically means unable to corrode. Absolutely, positively, no way that this inheritance can decay in any way. That it will stay completely, totally pure. It's incorruptible, this inheritance for heaven. The second term there, it says, is it's undefiled. Which means there's no blemish whatsoever on this inheritance. It is absolutely perfect. Perfect. This inheritance that we have. Thirdly, it will not fade away. It will not lose any of its luster. Your inheritance in heaven will not decrease in value ever. It will never suffer the loss of value, beauty, or glory. It will always, it will never fade away. Another thing about this inheritance is that it is reserved for you in heaven. And that word reserved carries with it the idea of guarded, protected for you by God in heaven. This inheritance is guarded by the Lord for you. It's a living hope. It's a blessing that we have to hold on to. I would like to take the opportunity in discussing this to just compare this inheritance that we have in heaven to an item that many of us have and use and drive. It's a car. Now, I am not condemning cars in any way. I believe we all need cars. We all should have cars. We all should have a car that we can afford. But let's talk about a car. It's something that we put a lot of pride in, don't we? We like our cars. We buy the right style and we care for them. Is it incorruptible? Boy, I'll tell you, you drive that around for a couple months, especially if you have children, and you're going to have spills in it. You're going to have mud collecting on it. It's going to become rusty after a while. It's going to decay. It's going to corrode. Is a car completely undefiled? Is it perfect? No. Very often you find out that there's a knob that doesn't work here and there. Does it fade away? Does it lose value? You know, a car loses value the moment you drive it off the lot. It loses value. And so, yeah, it does. When we guard our cars, we use what? We use alarms. Maybe we use that little club thing. They tell you you can't break the club, but they don't tell you that you can just break the steering wheel, right, and get the club off. Thieves know what they're doing. How pathetic are our little alarms and our little clubs to thieves if they know what they're doing? Compare that. This is a treasure. This is something that we like and we have in this earth. Compare that to the inheritance in heaven. In incorruptible, never decay, undefiled, completely perfect, without blemish, unable to fade away, not losing any value, protected by God in heaven. Man, when you see things in that light, you realize why it's more important for us to lay up our treasures in heaven, isn't it? That we would seek to lay up treasures there. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Those items that we have here on planet Earth, we can't keep. The items we get in heaven, we can't lose. Safeguarded there. That's why Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we're encouraged, and I encourage all of us that our priority would be on spiritual blessings, that we would lay those treasures up there because they're undefiled. They're incorruptible. It's an inheritance that we have to look forward to. There's a third blessing. Verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, is protected by God for us to enjoy. But also, there's another blessing, Christian, and that is this. You are protected for your inheritance. Did you know that? As Christians, that's our blessing. We are in the keeping power of God. In describing these pilgrims, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith." As a Christian, you are in the keeping power of God. That's a blessing. That's something you need to know. You are kept. You're guarded. He's guarding our inheritance, but he's also guarding you for your inheritance. He's keeping you. It's the keeping power of God. You get a hint that this is kind of future, don't you? For it says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You might be asking, what's up with that? Salvation is future? Hey, I got saved in 1973. That happened in the past. I got salvation there. Well, actually, the Bible speaks of three tenses when it comes to salvation. There's a past tense to salvation, there's a present tense to salvation, and there's a third tense to salvation. The first tense, yes, we've been saved. That's when we come and we ask Jesus to come into our lives. We're saved from the penalty of sin at that time. Paul uses a fancy word. He calls it justification. Yes, saved in the past. We're also presently being saved, the Bible says. We are currently being saved daily from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Now we're being saved from the power of sin if we will yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit, not by the ways of the flesh. And so that there's a present tense in salvation. But there's a future tense as well. And that is when Jesus Christ comes back for His church. It says our bodies will change. And in that salvation, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Completely. Saved in the past from the penalty of sin. Saved currently from the power of sin, an ongoing thing, sanctification. And then in the future, actually literally saved from the presence of sin. Paul calls that glorification, when we are given new bodies. And so he has that in view here. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, we enjoy our salvation today, don't we? We thank God for what He's done in the past. We thank God for what He's doing now. But you know, on that day, there's going to be a whole new sense of our salvation. we are saved from the presence of sin. Where our bodies are changed, glorified into His likeness. What a new sense we will have. It will be awesome. Right now, it's easy to get frustrated as we struggle. But in that day, there will be no more struggle. The fight's over. We'll be glorified. And so that is a blessing that Jesus Christ, the power of God, has the ability to keep us through all those different phases of salvation in the past, in the current, present, and in the future. All bases are covered. All aspects of our salvation are covered. And those are the blessings that we share and we believe. Turn real quick, and we'll close with this, to Romans chapter 8. Turn left. Speaking of this glorification and of what we have to look forward to, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Does that describe you groaning for that time when our salvation will be complete? We will know our bodies will be changed, we'll be free from the presence of sin. We are under that keeping power, and those are blessings that we have. Hey, you're a pilgrim. You're an alien. Remember that. Have a light touch on things. You're not here long. It's temporary. You're scattered. You're chosen, handpicked by God. As such, you have blessings. You have a living hope. You have an incorruptible inheritance. And you have the keeping power of God in your life. Remember that. We need to know who we are and what we have as Christians before we can make an impact. That allows us to look trials in the face and to put them in their perspective, doesn't it? I'm from Albuquerque, and in Albuquerque, every year, September or October, it's late September, early October, they have the Balloon Festival. It's where all these hot air balloons gather together and they do mass ascension. And if you look in the clouds around Albuquerque, you'll see it's just littered with hot air balloons. So I was particularly taken with this analogy that Charles Simeon wrote in closing. He wrote, "One time it was my privilege to watch the ascent of a balloon. It was bound to the earth by many cords. As the process of filling it with gas began, it struggled to get free. The first line was cut, and immediately that side was lifted up from the earth. Then the second and third ropes were loosened, and finally the others. When the last cord was snapped asunder, the balloon rose majestically toward the heavens, showing the high destination for which it struggled to get free. I thought to myself," he says, "that's a picture of the attitude I should possess as a Christian, one whose affection is set on heaven. In proportion as my heart is filled with the Holy Spirit's presence, I will demonstrate my aspiration and earnest longing for an eternal inheritance. As one by one, the carnal cords are cut that binds my soul to earth, it will rise in its affection to heaven, where it so greatly desires to be." That as a Christian, we're like that balloon. And as we get closer and closer to our entrance into heaven, I see each cord, a cord being cut. And then the balloon lunges up to its home. And then finally, when God has cut that last cord, we are in the presence of our Lord, in inheritance incorruptible. And that we live our lives as that balloon, looking forward to our entrance into our new home. And yet, having that be a motivation for the way we live our lives today. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the blessings that we have. Lord, you have called us strangers. You have called us pilgrims. You have told us that our life is short. And Lord, while we may look at being strangers as kind of a bummer, we also realize that along with that comes these tremendous blessings. That while we're aliens and sojourners here, we have a home. We have blessings that you are protecting for us. Lord, I pray that would motivate each one of us to live a life as those that have been scattered into various areas of our spheres of influence. Lord, I pray that we would be there to be salt. That we would take this temporary time that we have on earth as a time to make an impact. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.